The Holy Gospel according to Luke. Glory to you, O God. Then Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. In that city there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, "Grant me justice against my opponent." For a while he refused. But later he said to himself, "Though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice, so that she may not wear me out by continually coming." And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will come swiftly to grant justice to them. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. You may be seated. Fifty-four years ago today, on the morning of October 16th, 1968, the world's fastest sprinters, Tommy Smith, Peter Norman, and John Carlos, ascended the podium to receive their Olympic medals. Smith and Carlos were shoeless, wearing black socks to represent black poverty. Smith wore a black scarf to represent black pride. Carlos unzipped his tracksuit to show solidarity with the working class, and a beaded necklace, he later said, were for those individuals that were lynched or killed and that no one said a prayer for, that were hung and tarred. It was for those thrown off the side of the boats in the Middle Passage. Smith, Carlos, and Norman wore badges of the Olympic Project for Human Rights. And we've all seen that famous photograph, right? As the Star Spangled Banner played, Smith and Carlos bowed their heads and raised their fists to the sky. Explaining the protest, Smith later stated he raised his fist because of the lack of black assistant coaches, about how Muhammad Ali got stripped of his title, about the lack of access to good housing, and our kids not being able to attend top colleges. Afterwards, as they descended the stairs, the crowd booed and cursed at them. Smith and Carlos returned home to verbal abuse and death threats, eviscerated in the press and condemned by Olympic officials. They were both expelled from the U.S. Olympic team. Norman, an Australian, faced black backlash in his own country for supporting them, and though never formally punished, he was not permitted to participate in the Games 4 years later, despite qualifying. We have to be very, very careful when we, the privileged, approach systemic injustice, both in our world, in history, and the scriptures. It is natural when we hear a story, any story, to situate ourselves, our experience, in the center, which is why, traditionally, when we hear stories of oppression in the Gospels, like we read last week about the 10 lepers, we'll focus on the value of gratitude. And in the parable Jesus tells his disciples in today's reading, we usually uplift the importance of persistent prayer. And though these things, gratitude and persistent prayer, are most certainly important to our spiritual lives, we do the readings an injustice. For we, you and I, the people in this space, and in dominantly white spaces of worship in this country, we are not the marginalized. We are not any of the 10 lepers, not the 9 who went home, nor the 1 who came back to thank Jesus. And we are not the widow begging for justice from an indifferent judge. We are citizens of the city who exiled the lepers. We are the people whose cries this judge usually hears. Now, I'm assuming that none of us were present at the 1968 Olympics and took part in booing and cursing Smith and Carlos, and that none of us sent their families death threats. None of us partook in lynching or wrote segregation laws. None of us were at Selma releasing dogs on the peaceful march. None of us, as individuals, are directly responsible for the establishment of these cruel and inequitable systems, which create desolate and hopeless borderlands for Black, Indigenous, or people of color, which these three brave men were protesting. However, we do exist in the system which benefits from these horrors. It is from these inequities from which we derive our privilege. We actively participate in oppression when we look the other way. When we elect leaders, we know we'll strip the marginalized of civil rights, we'll limit access to health care, we'll do nothing to counter climate change, we'll oppose regulation to protect workers. We participate when we give money to organizations who refuse to hire LGBTQ workers and discriminate against women leadership. And I don't say this to condemn you or to make you feel guilty, but to remind you and myself, as I also frequently need reminding, that we are part of a system that exiles the undesirables and ignores the cries of the oppressed. And they are the people that Jesus came for, the rock upon which Christ has established the new kingdom. It is upon the head of the grateful, healed, outcast Samaritan that Jesus has centered the church. So what can we, the privileged, learn about the persistence of this widow? How is Jesus addressing the privileged while centering his parable on the marginalized? Well, first, it is to acknowledge that we, like the judge, are often deaf, sometimes by indifference, other times by numbness, habit, or even a sense of helplessness to the cries of the marginalized. Second, it is to recognize that God longs for justice and that we are all rusty instruments in God's hands. As the widow is persistent in her pleas to the judge, so is God constant in God's love for us and persistent in working in us and through us to bring us into deeper relationship that we may be better equipped to dismantle the systems in this world which get in the way of God's justice on earth. And persistent prayer is one of the most powerful ways in which we may do this. So if we are to acknowledge that neither you nor I are the widow in this story, what does persistent prayer look like for us? Is it a means to manipulate God into giving us things that we want? Do we think that God has one plan for our lives and for the world, but if we pray hard enough and often enough, God will change God's mind? We must examine the idea of prayer beyond an individualistic means of giving God our wish list and think more of prayer as a tool by which we may increase our faith and be brought closer into the new kingdom. For if we do believe that God has a plan, that God has a purpose for humanity, we must consider it through the lens of new kingdom thinking, which is always toward liberation and justice. Pastor Nadia Boltz-Weber suggested that maybe prayer isn't the way in which we manipulate God, but it is simply the posture by which we finally become worn down by God's persistence. God's persistence in loving us, God's persistence in forgiving and being known, and God's persistence in being faithful and always, always, always bringing life out of death. And to pray is to connect ourselves to this persistent longing of God. And these prayers are like these gossamer threads connecting us to God and to God's people. When we pray on another's behalf, we become connected to that person through God, and we become connected to God through that person. And in these connections, God gets things done. Not necessarily the stuff that we think God should do, but the work that God is always about, which is redeeming us and all of creation. These gossamer threads of prayer, woven through the space and time of our lives, are like the network through which God sends God's own love for the world. It is our role to take on the cause of the persistent widow. We may do this both in direct action and through connection to her suffering. And there are so many like her. In the wake of every act of violence against an unarmed black person, after the news of missing children, every new feature on unlivable housing, underfunded schools, neighborhoods flooded with drugs and violence, cruel and inhumane conditions in prisons, there are mothers crying for justice. And if you listen to their cries, you will not hear them demanding vengeance or punishment, but that there might be an end to the suffering, that the oppression would just stop, that they might be able to go through their life without harassment from police, that their children might have the opportunities to escape the cages of poverty and have access to proper education, that their water be drinkable, that they won't lose their homes to eminent domain, or that their neighborhoods not be polluted by waste, that someone in power would just care that their sons and daughters in prison are malnourished and subject to assault and rape on a daily basis, that someone would just care. These walls, these borders that we have created throughout history and since the beginning of time have severed us from the suffering of the marginalized. And the more separated we are from one another, the more we see the world through the lens of us and them. The more we are corrupted by the deceiver who whispers in our ear that injustice is not systemic, that these matters are not our problem, that the unclean are only getting what they deserve and can fix themselves at any time if they weren't so lazy. The marginalized, unlike the privileged, do not have the luxury of individualism, of pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps. Undoing the evils of systemic oppression demands the work of dismantling be done at the hands of people like you and me. And this is God's desire. For each and every one of us are one, together with Christ, a part of this good and very good creation. And what else is so beautiful about this vision is that it is not on our shoulders to build or create a new model for this to be done, because Christ has already established this model for us, for all of the world, to center our active faith on the bodies of the suffering, to honor and celebrate the example of faithfulness on all the persistent widows of our world who keep coming back, who keep speaking up, keep their fists raised, identifying the holes through which the marginalized slip. Their longing for justice is our fuel to carry on, even when the work seems impossible. And through their cries, how much more is God's persistence in speaking to us, equipping us, loving us, and driving us toward the new kingdom where there will be no more suffering and no more pain because no one elevates themselves above their neighbor and indifference is banished. It is a common saying that you have probably heard that justice delayed is justice denied. Gratefully, God is working from a much bigger timeline than ours. And God's justice will prevail in the end. We know this. For in his blood, Christ has made all things clean. Through his suffering on the cross, Jesus took on all of the suffering of the world and made the cries of the earth's widows his own voice to speak to us when there is need for action. So again, as I challenged you last week, I will ask you, what kind of church do you want to be? Will you pray persistently on behalf of the suffering? Will you adopt the needs of the lepers and the widows as your own and work to dismantle injustice? Will you be God's needle, stitching our broken humanity back together? The choice is ours every single day. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, as the writer of 2 Timothy wrote, I solemnly urge you, proclaim the message, be persistent, whether the time is favorable or unfavorable. Convince, rebuke, and encourage with the utmost patience in teaching. Amen.